Feel the weight of your burdens lifting. Feel the move of His Spirit leading.
Oh, come, come and live.
Raise your hands to the one and only. Raise your song to the hope of glory.
Oh, come,
come and live.
What a privilege it is. This Lord's Day morning, I was reminded yesterday, the Lord's Day morning, to gather together in the presence of God's people and to sing praises to our glorious God who raised Jesus Christ from the dead, conquered sin, death, and hell by means of that resurrection. Amen. And thank you to Pastor Brett and all of the men and women that participated in leading us in worship. And thank you to the children's choir. Can we thank them again, please, for what they did? What a joy it is to sing with our kiddos. I happen to have one child in the children's choir. I'm a bit biased, I must confess. But that was a privilege and a joy to be invited into worship through our kiddos. Well, if you would take the text of Scripture and open to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24 is going to be the passage we are examining this morning, and we're going to actually look together at the first portion of Luke 24, and then we will turn to look at the second portion, so verses 1 through 12, and then verses 36 to 53. That's not, of course, because verses 13 to 35 are unimportant. We could preach on that text as well. I've done that before. But for our purposes, we're going to look at the beginning and the end to kind of bookend this chapter. However, we will just read verses 1 through 12, all right? Because this is the word of the living God and you are the people of God gathered together this Resurrection Day morning, would you please stand if you are able to hear the Father speak through the Son by the Spirit in Scripture. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb. taking spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" It's a good question, isn't it? "He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise?" And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose, ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home, marveling at what had happened. Church family, the grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. You may be seated. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is, as many of you know, integral, essential to the Christian faith. No resurrection, no Christianity. It's that simple, really. In fact, without the resurrection of Jesus, Christianity really does dissolve into a vast pool of fairy tales or attempts at wishful thinking. It becomes nothing more than a kind of pipe dream. Along these lines, the English writer A.N. Wilson rightly commented years ago that if we could prove that the resurrection of Jesus did not happen, quote, "it would destroy the Christian religion. The Pope could shut up shop. The Church of England could be absorbed by the National Trust as just a collection of medieval buildings." He continues, "Unbelievers in the resurrection would feel that their skepticism had been justified, and the vast majority of Christian believers who profess their faith in Christ risen from the dead would be compelled to admit their faith had been based on a mistake." It's true. Absolutely true. On the other hand, if indeed the resurrection of Jesus Christ did take place, as we affirm at this church, First Baptist Palace, I hope you affirm this morning, and we're going to look at that together. If it indeed did take place, then the resurrection itself, don't miss this, demands a particular response. There are many responses to the resurrection we could conceive of. In fact, there are many responses to the resurrection in this very room. But I'm going to suggest to you this morning from Luke chapter 24 that there's only one reasonable response if indeed Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to look together at Luke 24, those verses I mentioned to you, verses 1 through 12, and then we'll jump to verses 36 to 53. In order to answer this question, really, if you're taking notes, you can jot this down. How should you respond to the resurrection of Jesus Christ? That's our interest. How should you respond to the resurrection of Jesus Christ? And we're going to answer this question by looking at two parallel themes in Luke 24. I know if you're used to coming to FBP, I'm diverging from what is conventional for me. Two points this morning in answering the question, how should you respond? The first point, just go ahead and give you these up front and we'll unpack them together. The first point, the first theme, I should say, in Luke 24 is simply the resurrection of Jesus. That's the first theme. And we're going to look at these first few verses and then later on in the chapter in order to unpack this theme, the resurrection of Jesus, okay? Secondly, after looking together at the theme of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we're going to conclude our time looking together at the disciples' response to the resurrection. That's the roadmap, the resurrection and then the disciples' response to the resurrection. Let's begin with the first theme, the resurrection of Jesus. And two points underneath each of these points, all right? Two broad points and then two points under each of them. It makes me feel like I'm only giving you 2 points total instead of 4, all right? first under the resurrection of Jesus, I want you to see that the resurrection was bodily. Notice that. The resurrection was a bodily resurrection. Let's look together at verses 1 through 3 again. So your texts are open, or your electronic device is out, and your Bible app is open, verses 1 through 3. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they, that is the women, went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And notice, they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, and when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Immediately, we are faced with the bodily nature of this event. After all, if the resurrection of Jesus Christ was not bodily, what would they have found in the tomb? The body, you see? And as so many apologists have argued, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, unlike so many other statements or claims or propositions among the various religions throughout the world, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a verifiable or falsifiable statement or event. You see, all you have to do in the first century to disprove Christianity, to squash these crazy fishermen, to squash these tax collectors, to squash these pseudo-Jews who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ, claim that Jesus was the Messiah, all you had to do was produce the body. It's that simple. Whether you were a Roman or a Jew, and someone shows up and claims that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, all you have to do is walk them to the tomb and produce a body. The resurrection of Jesus Christ was indeed a bodily resurrection, which is why they could not produce the body. In fact, Matthew's gospel tells us that a rumor circulated among the Jews and among the Romans, and the rumor was this, that though Jesus Christ had died, the disciples had come in and stolen the body. Now, what does that demonstrate? If antagonists to Christianity are arguing that the disciples came in and stole the body, the antagonists to Christianity are actually confirming the reality that the tomb is what? Empty. And that, of course, we know is because the resurrection of Christ was a bodily resurrection. I want you to notice verse 12 now. Look at verse 12. And Peter, that zealous apostle, I love Peter. Anybody else love Peter? If you have foot and mouth syndrome, you love Peter, all right? It's okay to love Peter. I love Peter. He says what everybody else thinks. And then, of course, becomes one of the most powerful witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ on account of the Spirit of God. But notice verse 12. Peter rose. This is after the news. He rose and he ran to the tomb. He does not walk. He does not jog. He runs. And he stops. He kind of stoops in. The language is interesting here. There's hesitancy in Peter. He gets to the tomb in a sprint. Then he kind of stops and kind of leans in, as it were. Maybe he tiptoes in. I don't know. When you've just been told that Jesus was raised from the dead and you come to the tomb, you might be a little bit hesitant. And so Peter's zeal gives way to hesitancy and reticence. And he looks in. And the text says in verse 12, he saw the linen cloths by themselves. That is the linen cloths that Joseph of Arimathea used in chapter 23 to wrap Jesus in. This would have been commonplace for burial. So the linen cloths are there, but Luke tells us, inspired by the Spirit of God, that they're there by themselves. In other words, there's no body. And it says that Peter went home marveling at what had happened. So what you don't find throughout the text of Scripture is you don't find a group of starry-eyed disciples who were willing to do whatever it took to perpetuate the lie that Jesus is the Messiah. And in order to perpetuate this belief and produce this religion, they claimed they had experienced a kind of, and let's use this language, renewal and reinvigoration that they allegorized using the term resurrection. There are some Christian theologians who argue that Jesus, of course, has been raised from the dead. And when you press them on it and you ask them what they mean by raised from the dead, they mean something like the disciples experienced a kind of spiritual renewal because of hope in Jesus. And today, disciples of Jesus can experience a kind of spiritual renewal on a kind of hope in Jesus. And the Christian church should respond to that by saying hogwash. that's garbage? What kind of renewal does a dead Jesus give me? No, the point of the biblical text and foundational to Christianity, essential to the gospel, is a bodily resurrection. No bodily resurrection, no Christianity. Let's be really clear about this. This is confirmed. Point something else out because it really gets detailed here. I love what Jesus does. He condescends to doubting disciples, as we're going to see in just a few moments. But notice later verses 36, and let's read maybe through verse 43. Now the disciples are talking. They're together. What are they talking about? Well, doubtless they're talking about this possibility of Jesus being raised, or whether or not people have actually seen Jesus raised. Talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them, and he said to them, "Peace be to you." I love that greeting. In other words, so let's translate this, maybe not entirely a translation, but don't freak out. But they were startled. Did they listen? No. Would you listen? No. Would I listen? No. They were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. This is akin to us saying, thought they saw a ghost. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled?" Why are you troubled? Evidently, Jesus has a different view of reality than we do. Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See, notice this, "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. While they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything to eat?" Now, is he hungry? I doubt it. Notice what he does. They gave him a piece of broiled fish. He took it and ate before them. Why did he eat it before them? Ghosts don't eat. Right? Look at me. Touch me. Look at my hands. Look at my feet. This is a bodily resurrection, and it's me standing in your presence. And then the text says they still doubted. They still disbelieved. So Jesus says, "You got anything to eat?" He's condescending in kindness to them to demonstrate the veracity of his bodily resurrection. This is indeed true. Better than words can communicate, I know. I know I'm blowing your minds, Jesus says, but it's true. And so he eats. There is nothing more bodily, is there, than eating and drinking? And so he does this, and he does it in their presence. The resurrection of Jesus, we're saying this over and over and over again because we can't emphasize this enough. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is a bodily resurrection. Now, why does this matter for us? And we could get off on this. We're not going to get off too far on this, I don't think. Why does it matter that the resurrection is bodily? Well, it matters for a number of reasons. One, of course, is that the Word of God teaches it. Amen? I mean, it's that simple. To claim to be Christian is indeed to affirm the Bible as the authoritative, inspired, inerrant Word of God. That's in part what it means to be Christian. And so, if the Word of God teaches it, we ought to adhere. But there's more to this. There are theological reasons. The resurrection must be bodily because those who are in need of being saved are humans who exist, as it were, as embodied people. And to say we have a body isn't exactly right. To say we are a body is closer, though we're not simply a body, right? We are embodied corporeal creatures. One early Christian said this, and this is 4th century. It would not be a Lord's Day if I didn't quote someone from the early church, right? You all who come here on a regular basis know that. Thank you for putting up with me. Here's what one early Christian said: "That which Jesus has not assumed, he has not healed." What does he mean by that? To heal or rescue humans, God the Son must have become truly human. You see, it wasn't simply that Jesus could come and be half human or 25% human. No, Jesus had to, as it were, assume every facet of what it meant to be human. Why? He came to rescue humans. And in order to join or rejoin and restore humanity's relationship with the living God, it was necessary for the Savior to be truly God and truly human in one person. And so this is Gregory's argument in the fourth century. So what this means for us is that we are truly human, saved in every facet of our existence. Our bodies are rescued by means of the bodily resurrection. We aren't looking forward to a kind of spiritualized version of us in eternity future. Right, I had this picture growing up as a kid. Maybe some of you had this picture. Maybe some of you have this picture. I had a picture. People would talk about heaven, you know, and I wasn't raised necessarily in an overtly Christian environment. I mean, we were raised in the Bible Belt, and so we had heard a lot about Christianity. We went to church here and there. But I don't recall ever hearing the gospel with clarity, and that perhaps had more to do with my own hard-heartedness than it did with others sharing it. But I remember thinking when someone promised that I would be in the presence of God in heaven someday only through Jesus, I remember thinking, who would want to be there? I mean, who wants to sit on a cloud and strum a harp all day long? Anybody else think that when they thought about heaven? Who wants to spend eternity in a kind of disembodied state? I mean, I was a kid. I loved eating. I loved drinking. I loved playing sports. I loved being active. The good news of the resurrection is this. You aren't going to spend eternity as a kind of disembodied, spiritualized version of you. You have the privilege of spending eternity as an embodied person when Jesus Christ returns and you're raised from the dead bodily. Without the bodily resurrection of Jesus, your body has no hope. That's why it's essential. Okay, I did get off a little farther than I intended. We'll keep moving here. Not only is the resurrection bodily, I want you to notice secondly. Now remember, this is point two under point one, so it's really only point one. Secondly, the resurrection of Jesus is biblical. So it's bodily, but it's also biblical. Notice verses 44, 45, and 46. Then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, now notice this, in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Verse 45, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus is a biblical fulfillment. But even this falls short. Jesus' point is not simply that I am one fulfillment alongside of other fulfillments. I'm not one issue in the Bible alongside of other issues in the Bible. No. Notice that he says the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms testify concerning me. This is a way of referring to the entirety of the Old Testament. Now, he could just as well say the New Testament. Why didn't he say the New Testament here? It hadn't been written yet. Is the Old Testament relevant for Christians? Would everybody please do this just because you need to warm up your neck and you need to be reminded of this reality? The Old Testament is a distinctively Christian book, and it can never be properly understood unless it's understood through the lens of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's only through Christ we actually come to understand the Old Testament. Jesus' point here is, I mean, just state it broadly that the resurrection is biblical, but really this is imprecise. The resurrection is a kind of culmination. It's a kind of climax for all of the Old Testament. As Paul says, all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. They find their fulfillment in Jesus. We won't turn there, but back in verse 27, Jesus says something similar to two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And he interprets Moses and the prophets, again, a way of summarizing the Old Testament. And he interprets in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So the Old Testament is a book about Christ. Right, that great Sunday school answer. Who knew it was right on? What's the Old Testament about? And our younger worshipers should be able to say, Jesus. It's about Christ. Notice further, verse 45. Then Jesus opened their minds to understand the scriptures. We could chew on this a bit. We won't for long. But as we've said, the scripture is never properly understood unless it's understood in light of Christ. But I want you to notice that the disciples who knew their Old Testaments had closed minds when it came to the Old Testament. Now, closed-mindedness is a way for us to communicate what? Someone's dense. Someone doesn't understand. They're overly dogmatic, certainly, but they don't really understand. And that's what's happening here. Jesus opens their mind, and G.K. Chesterton once said, an open mind is like an open mouth. It needs to close on something solid. And that's what's happening in the text. Jesus opens their minds so that it can close on his person and work as they're reading the Old Testament text. The resurrection is bodily, and the resurrection is biblical. All right, that was point one. How about that? A few more moments here. Secondly, let's look together at the disciples' response to the resurrection. How did they respond? And here again, we're going to make two points. First, notice that the disciples initially responded with doubt concerning Jesus' resurrection. They responded with doubt. That's how they responded in the text. Hesitation, amazement, awe, characterized by doubt. Jesus appears to his followers, and then he says in verse 38, just to be clear, if you're wondering if they actually doubted, verse 38, Jesus says, why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? Now, this is just to state the fact. They doubt, and throughout the text, Luke is grasping for ways to describe this amazement and this incredulity and this awe that the disciples are experiencing on account of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. I mean, they're encountering him, but they don't yet believe in him, not in the ways they should believe in him. They don't yet have robust Christian faith. And they go through a kind of transition. We're not going to look at all of that, but there's a kind of transition almost Jesus takes them through. They doubt initially, then their doubt gives way to awe, but is still mingled with doubt. And then, of course, we'll see in a few moments that it changes. Now, I want to ask a question. This is important for a modern man or woman or a modern child. Why did the disciples not conclude unhesitatingly that God had actually raised Jesus Christ bodily from the dead? Now, don't answer that just yet. Think about it. I mean, why did the disciples not conclude without hesitation? Of course, God raised him from the dead. Here's the answer. It isn't a recent scientific discovery that the dead don't rise. We didn't discover this a few years ago. We didn't need a scientist to tell us this. There's a kind of chronological snobbery, to piggyback on the late C.S. Lewis. There's a chronological snobbery that assumes that as modern, scientific, and enlightened people, we can no longer believe in the bodily resurrection as these poor, naive ancients did, right? I mean, people will paint the early disciples of Christ as if they really were naive, and Jesus appeared to them, and they said, of course, he's been raised from the dead, as oftentimes happens. No, the reality is this. We look in the text, and they responded in the same way you would have responded, and in the same way I would have responded. Doubtless, they turned white. Text doesn't tell us that. And they concluded they saw a ghost. Something's wrong here. People die and they stay dead. That's what happens. And this happens over and over and over again. They doubted. And doubt may be, if we're honest this morning, if you're honest this morning, doubt may be precisely where you are concerning the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Maybe if you're honest with yourself, you are not convinced that Jesus was actually raised from the dead, and as a result, you aren't convinced that Jesus is precisely who he claimed to be in the text of Scripture. I've got good news for you. We're going to address this here in just a moment. I've got good news for you. Christ is patient with doubters. Those who would turn the world upside down by the power of the Spirit of God as they preached the gospel initially doubted. So in some ways we could say if you're doubting this morning, you're in good company, or perhaps more precisely, you're in bad company, but that bad company is comprised of disciples. I want you to notice, though, in the text, it's not on account of lack of evidence that they doubted. In fact, all the evidence points to a bodily resurrection, doesn't it? There's an empty tomb, and there is a living, breathing, walking, talking, and eating Jesus standing in their presence. What is, quote, reasonable in that moment? They doubted in spite of the evidence, not on account of the evidence. All the evidence supported a bodily resurrection. So what caused the disciples to doubt? Here's what caused them to doubt at root. It was a broken perspective on reality. That's why they doubted. The disciples doubted because they, like us, trusted only in their senses, as it were. And as those senses had observed throughout many years or decades, dead people don't rise. It's okay to trust your senses. But for them, of course, their previous experience trumped what was taking place in the moment. They had a broken perspective on reality. They were captive, let's say it this way, they were captive to presuppositions about Jesus, about life, about death, about the kingdom, and about resurrection. And these presuppositions did not allow for a Messiah that would die on the cross in their place and for their sins, be buried, and rise bodily. And if your presuppositions don't allow for these things, guess what? No matter the amount of evidence you come in contact with, you will not believe. Presuppositions need to be changed. They need to be altered. Their perspective on reality had to be revolutionized. If you suffer from doubt this morning, it may be, may I make a suggestion to you this morning? It may be not on account of a lack of evidence. If you suffer from doubt this morning, perhaps it's because you're enslaved to presuppositions that just won't allow this. And that seems to be the point in part of verse 45. Let's look at that again. Verse 45, we looked at it a moment ago. Notice Jesus opens their minds to understand the Scriptures. But there's more going on here. You see, for them to understand the Scriptures means for them to understand reality as it is. What it took for the disciples to jettison these faulty presuppositions about life and death was for the supernatural work of the Son of God to alter their assumptions on reality. What you need this morning, if you are doubting, according to the text, is you need the work of the living God to change some of those presuppositions. You aren't, of course, I'm speaking like a Christian, right? I'm biased and I recognize that, but you aren't viewing reality as it is. And the only one that can change that is the living God. Well, let's look at what happens in the text. As I believe, of course, if you're a doubter this morning, things can change by the supernatural work of the Spirit. Notice that the disciples' doubt, secondly, gives way to devotion. The disciples initially respond with doubt, and that doubt is eclipsed by devotion to Christ. So look at verses 52 and 53. So this is after he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. They embrace Jesus Christ. They see reality through the lens of the gospel. And then verse 52, and they worshiped him, that is Jesus, and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they were continually in the temple blessing God. So through the work of Christ, the disciples' entire perspective on life and scripture is changed in a moment. And we began this morning asking a question, and the question was this: how should you respond to the resurrection of Jesus Christ? And the answer is simple in the text: joyful devotion to Christ. It's the only reasonable response. How should you respond to the resurrection? Through joyful devotion to Christ. Observe what responses we do not find in the text. So these are responses we don't see. We don't see that when the disciples become convinced of the resurrection and trust in Jesus Christ as their risen Lord and the fulfillment of all of Scripture, reality itself, the disciples walk away unchanged and apathetic. That's not there. You don't find in the text that the disciples, once Jesus opens up their minds to understand the scriptures, you don't find them go, let's go back to fishing or whatever else we're doing. That's nice. It's been good seeing you, Jesus. We missed you for a couple of days. It's not in the text. Why? Because the resurrection inspires obedience. You don't find, for example, the disciples walking away continually in their doubt and despair. Why? Because the resurrection inspires faith. The disciples return to Jerusalem just as Jesus commanded. He says this: stay in the city. Until, of course, you receive the power of God, which is a promise concerning whom? The Holy Spirit. Stay in the city. They go back to Jerusalem. They stay put. The resurrection inspires in the disciples joy and worship. They were continually in the temple blessing God. This is not kind of a once trip to the temple to worship and then return home and I'll see the temple again another year, 2 years or whatever. No, they were continually in the temple blessing God. This is persistent and tenacious worship. This is the kind of worship the resurrection of Jesus Christ inspires in disciples who are devoted to Christ. In fact, the resurrection, not long after our text, will inspire these same disciples to do what Jesus foretells in verses 47 and 48. They will serve as witnesses of Christ, proclaiming repentance for the forgiveness of sins, beginning from Jerusalem and then beyond. People that trust in the resurrection, who are taken by the resurrection, can't sit on it. How do you do that? How do you actually believe that sin, death, and hell were conquered by means of Christ's incarnation, life, death, resurrection, and ascension, and then just sit on it? And I hear Christian parents from time to time say, I don't hear it all the time, I don't hear it most of the time, but I've heard it from time to time, Christian parents will say, we really want our child to make their own decision as they grow up, so we really don't try to push Christianity on them. The most loving thing you can do for your child is to teach them truth. The child like you are is wayward from the womb. Sin has perverted us and broken us. As the disciples were, they had a broken view on reality. That's the worldview the child comes into this world with. They don't enter with a clean slate, right? No, the Word of God teaches, of course, the wicked are estranged from the womb. There's none righteous, no, not one. All have gone astray. Isaiah 53 says, each of us has turned to his own way. That's the problem with the child. That's the problem that we have. They need parents who love them enough to actually communicate the power and the glory and the beauty and the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ to them on a regular basis. These are the kinds of things that happen when we come to grips with the reality of the bodily and biblical resurrection of Christ. So it really is, dear friends, unimaginable to come face to face with Christ's resurrection and to respond with half-hearted devotion and a Christianity that is only recognizable for a couple of hours on a Sunday morning. That's nonsense, isn't it? This is the kind of event that demands every facet of who you are. Every bit of it. And it's too good for words. This event means that things like COVID are temporary. Things like death, temporary. I had the joy and the privilege and the grief of standing with a dear family from our church even recently as they said goodbye to a loved one. And we talked about the power of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ and the security that is ours as we stand in the presence, in the face of death. We're able to kind of do something like this, okay? Forgive me. That's it. What can death do to us? Nothing permanently on account of Christ's resurrection. So we don't grieve as those who have no hope. We don't fear as those who have no hope. We move confidently, wisely indeed, but confidently throughout this life on account of the bodily and biblical resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, don't miss this though. As we're wrapping up, I don't want you to miss this. The only way we are actually going to be transformed from those who doubt, on the one hand, to those who are devoted followers of Jesus Christ, the only way this can actually happen is through the work of Christ. That is, through the supernatural work of Christ by the Spirit. What do I mean by this? It isn't simply a realization of the resurrection that transforms us. I can realize the answer to a mathematical problem. And that realization won't actually transform me. Maybe, you know, if I like math or maybe taking a test, I may be excited about it. This is a different kind of realization, a deeper realization, as it were. And it's even proper to say it's not the realization per se that transforms us. It is Christ who does the transformative work. So the one who was raised from the dead is the one who actually transforms doubters into devoted followers of Christ. And what this means is that as we surrender to Jesus Christ in faith, as we trust in Christ Jesus, as we treasure Christ Jesus, what we are receiving from him is not simply a realization. What we are receiving from him is him. We're receiving Christ. And if we receive Christ, we are receiving everything we need for our doubt. If we receive Christ, we're receiving everything we need for our devotion to Christ. You aren't left alone. You aren't left alone to kind of realize this and then produce and concoct the energy to trust and serve Jesus all the rest of your life in joyful devotion and in joyful worship. Oh no, in embracing Jesus Christ, he actually works that devotion in you and through you for his good pleasure. Isn't that good news? So, here's my question for you this resurrection day morning. Have you trusted and treasured Jesus Christ? Have you surrendered to Christ today? Have you trusted in the bodily and biblical resurrection of Jesus? Have your eyes and your minds been opened so they can be closed on the person and work of Christ? Has your view of reality been altered by the gospel? Are you a joyful, devoted follower of Christ? This is the only reasonable response to the resurrection. If that's not where you are this morning, I am pleading with you, don't leave here. Don't leave here without really seizing upon what God has for you in the person and work of Jesus Christ, without being revolutionized by this glorious news that he is not here, he's risen. And if that's where you are this morning, if indeed, perhaps, for the very first time you've accepted Jesus Christ, please let me know. Or if you've got a friend or a family member in the room who trusts Jesus Christ, let them know so that they can let us know. We want to come alongside of you and you alongside of us as we serve this risen Savior together for the rest of our lives. To use the words of Isaac Watts, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul my life, my all. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, would you continue your work through Christ by the Spirit, transforming us out of doubt into joyful devotion? Thank you that those of us who are in the sun this morning are found pleasing in your sight, not on account of what we have done, but on account of the work of your Son. And we believe this morning, O Father, that Christ your Son is risen. He is risen indeed. In Jesus' name and in confidence of his resurrection, we pray together. And all God's people said, amen. Would you please stand for our benediction? It's too good for words, isn't it? And yet I used a lot of them, so did my best. May the Spirit of the one who raised Jesus Christ from the dead bodily empower you to live as joyful and devoted followers of Jesus Christ. You're dismissed.